Our attention to Lamentations. I remembered to bring the book, so I wanted to share this. A couple of these things. Now the book, a closer look at the evidence. This specifically for our young people. And us too, as well. This one I found interesting. God's evidence from biology. Animals communicate with each other using a wide variety of methods. It has long been recognized that bees use an intricate dance which conveys the direction and distance to food sources. It has recently been discovered that bees also communicate using scent. In other words, smells. Beehives are full of scents, yet honeybees are constantly alert to bees who are not members of the hive. Invaders to a hive are killed if they do not have exactly the same scent as the rest of the hive. Entomologists, scientists that study insects, have discovered that all members of an individual hive learn to produce exactly the same chemical password. Amazingly, all honeybees use a specific combination of only two chemicals to make the scent distinctive to their hive. Bees from each hive can instantly tell whether a bee carries that hive's specific chemical password. When bees start a new hive, they develop a new distinctive chemical password. This complex method of defense, possibly created within the bees after the fall, is strong evidence of a wise and powerful creator. And when you look at things like that, can you really believe that that comes about by chance? Does that not sound and look like a design that God created it that way? And it's amazing that these entomologists, scientists can see these things, but yet they want to believe that it's come about by chance. Does that sound logical? I don't think so. I have one more here. Find it here. Every square mile of our planet contains some form of life. Now, many believe that all life, including us, we just arose by chance. So, the question is, did these life forms evolve to fit into harsh environmental niches, or were they designed with the potential to adapt and survive extreme conditions? Unlike most reptiles that lay eggs, yarrow spiny lizards bear their young live in arid desert environments. A hot desert is a tough environment for a newborn lizard to survive. So get this. The baby lizards are born with a built-in canteen of water. At birth, this full canteen of water makes up 10% of that little spiny lizard's weight. After the first month of life, the canteen shrivels up and disappears, because older lizards have a greater need for what? For speed. A bulky water reservoir would inhibit them. And the lizard is also created without a urinary bladder. Instead, its wastewater is recycled within its body. Because why? Water is a precious resource in the desert, is it not? The spiny lizard is designed to remove essentially every usable molecule of water from its waste. Now you tell me what the probability of all that happening within this little lizard, a spiny lizard, happens by chance. What would be the likelihood of that? Pretty low, wouldn't you think? I would say practically nil. To me, that, as this writer says, testifies to design, that God created them that way. Not that they randomly change, because if that was the case, how long would they survive? Not very long, would they? Well, those are just a couple of things here I'll share with you this morning. We turn our attention to Lamentations. We left off last week with verse 11 of Lamentations chapter 1. Now we might ask ourselves, why is it important to go through these things? Why is it important to read things that happened long ago that one might think that doesn't amount to much? But actually they do. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the things that we find in the Old Testament are written for our benefit, are lessons for us that we might learn from. The book of Lamentations is no different from that. And I know there are those who say that they don't believe that Jeremiah wrote it and happened afterwards and what have you, but I do believe that Jeremiah wrote it. There are some who say that many of the prophets that you find in the prophecies that you find, that they were written afterwards. So they wrote the prophecies, but they'd already occurred. So they were actually writing about it. And that's not the case. It's just like the 8th century prophets. Debbie was asking me this question a few days ago, because she had, as we're reading through the scripture through the year, we read through the Bible, a different version every year. She had come to the book Nahum. Nahum, just like Jonah, was an 8th century prophet. What that means is they prophesied during the 700 times. They prophesied before Judah, the southern kingdom, was destroyed. They prophesied during the time that Israel was still in existence. Principally, their capital of Israel was in Samaria. And they prophesied during that time. So she had a question about, well, honey, what's the difference here? Nahum says that God is going to destroy Nineveh. That Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah, on the other hand, Jonah, God had Jonah go to Nineveh to save it so that they would repent. So what's the difference here? The difference is this. Yes, they both prophesied in the same time period. When Jonah prophesied, again, he's one of the, what we call one of the minor prophets, 8th century prophets. Remember, as I said last week, Israel was destroyed, was taken into captivity and was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So here's Jonah. God tells him to go to Nineveh. What is the significance of Nineveh? Well, Nineveh just happened to be the capital, the center of the Assyrian Empire. So, of course, he would hate the Assyrians. But as we know the story of Jonah, Jonah went and he prophesied. And he told them, you need to repent or God's going to, destroy you. And, of course, they did repent, didn't they? And Jonah said, I knew this would happen. So now I want to die. But why wouldn't Jonah want them to repent? Because the Assyrians were the Israelites' enemy. That's why they saw him. So they didn't want him to repent. Nahum is prophesying the same time period as Assyria has taken over Israel. But Nahum is prophesying that even though Nineveh repented, it wouldn't last. It wouldn't last. And they would ultimately be destroyed 150 years later. Nahum didn't make it up, but he was prophesying what would happen 150 years later. How was Assyria destroyed? What's the empire that came? You have to think of your Old Testament history now. What's the empire that came after Assyria? The Babylonians. Remember King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had emissaries come from Babylon, didn't he? From the Chaldeans. And what did Isaiah ask him? Hezekiah, what did you show him? And what did Hezekiah say? Everything! Everything in the kingdom. Well, I even showed him everything in the temple. I showed him all the gold things and all that. And what was Isaiah's response to him? Everything that you showed him, they will have. So what happened was, when Nineveh was destroyed 150 years later, that was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians that destroyed him. And God is telling through Nahum, he's trying to tell the land of Judah, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, do you understand what is going to happen to Nineveh? Yes, Nineveh repented, but it didn't last. And now, they're not under my judgment, and they will be destroyed. And God says, I'm going to use Babylon to do it, the Chaldeans. Which 150 years later he did. So you have the Babylonian Empire. And all this is taking place and all these prophets are talking and everything and they're telling the people what's what. And the people of Judah, what are they doing all this time? Are they listening to God's prophets? No. Are they repenting? No.
Not at all.
So we come to 586 BC. Jerusalem had been besieged for 18 months, a year and a half. And a few months after that total destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah pens this. And as we said last week, we can relate that to today. As I mentioned that, Francis Schaeffer said two factors were involved. That Jerusalem had forgotten what her end will be if she turns from God. But even more fundamental, she has forgotten her purpose as a nation. She has forgotten her relationship to God. And so that's why the prayer is recited as it is in Lamentations 1, verses 9 to 11. And now we come to what Jeremiah does, as Jeremiah makes an exclamation over the city. And notice what he says. Beginning with verse 12, read verses 12 through 16 of Lamentations 1. Remember that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. You could think about maybe, no wonder the people didn't listen to him, because he's weeping, crying all the time. But what is he weeping over, and why is he crying? Well, here's what we see in verse 12 of Lamentations chapter 1. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted. That's the exclamation. Jeremiah is personifying Jerusalem. And he says, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger from on high. He sent fire into my bones. And it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. Notice what he said. That's why Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water. Because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. So Jeremiah is pleading for sympathy from others. He is saying that Jerusalem has complained to anyone who would listen. Listen to what has happened to us. Listen to what has happened to Jerusalem. And what he's saying is that there was is no city in existence that suffered as Jerusalem had. And why? Because Yahweh, the Lord God, he says, has done this to Jerusalem. Yahweh has done this. The people may have complained to others. But when you look at what he's saying here, guess where the complaint is directed to? The complaint is directed to God himself. To Yahweh himself. Many people, when things happen in that, what's the first thing they want to do? What Jeremiah is personifying, what the people, Jerusalem did. The first thing they want to do is they want to complain. They want to blame God. Isn't that interesting? They want to blame God, and they complain to him, but yet they don't want to believe in him. I find that interesting, don't you? I could say if not, why not? And we know people like that. Things happen to them. First thing you want to do, they want to complain to God. Well, why was all this happening to Jerusalem? The people, and that's what Jeremiah is saying, the people are complaining to Yahweh. Look at us. Look at what has happened. And your anger has caused this. But Jeremiah's not done. In verses 17 through 19, he turns his appeal to the surrounding nations around him. Now think about this as far as today is concerned. Surrounding nations around us, surrounding states, surrounding cities, you name it. Notice what he says. Zion stretches out her hands. Why does he say Zion? Because what Jeremiah is saying, Zion was a significant term for what he was saying is, it's Yahweh's city. It belongs to him. So he says, Zion stretches out her hand. There's no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob. Now Jacob is a reference to all of Israel, all the children of Israel. That the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. So what's he saying is, I'm appealing and I'm looking around for, they're appealing and looking around for help around them, but there is none. No one to help. Instead, what he says is they despised them, the surrounding nations did. And then in effect, they have become their enemies. Notice what he says. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers. That was Judah's political allies, like Egypt and the other nations around them. They deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city. while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. What Jeremiah is saying here, that what is left in the city, all is left is old people. Now, we might not like to hear things like that, but that's what he's saying. All is left is old people. All the young ones have been taken into captivity. They're gone, either taken captivity or slain. All that's left is old people. And when you look at this, when all is said and done, what Jeremiah asked, was Yahweh right in what he did? Can you imagine that in living, say, here in the city of Seattle, and all that is left is old people? Why would God allow such a thing to happen? But when all is said and done, Yahweh was right in what he did. Why? Because of their disobedience and their transgressions. Because of their disobedience and transgressions. So, what are they left with? Jeremiah tells us. They're left with one recourse. And one recourse only. And he lays it out. Verses 20 through 22. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have, now notice what he says here, and he's talking about the people he's personifying here, Jeremiah is. And he's talking about the people of Judah. He says, for I have been very rebellious. And notice what he says. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad. Notice what Jeremiah says here. They are glad that you have done it. We don't, the enemies and the other nations around Judah, they don't believe in Yahweh, but yet they are saying, boy, we are glad that your Yahweh did this. If you believe in him, we're glad he did this. And he says, they are glad that you have done. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. For all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint. So what Jeremiah is saying, brothers and sisters, is that they are left with one recourse. To turn to help to Yahweh. The God they had spurned for years, for centuries, for years upon years, for centuries, they had spurned Yahweh. Oh, they had worshipped him. All the while they were worshipping their idols, they were also worshipping him. But in effect, they had spurned him. And nonetheless, with all of that being said, they put their petition before him. Why? Because in essence, in a way, they have finally accepted their punishment. So finally they asked Yahweh, well, so you've allowed this to happen to us. So now what we want you to do, we want you to execute judgment upon the Babylonians. And God does in the end. He doesn't right away. But he does in the end. Because we know from what the scriptures teach us that the next empire that comes is the Medes and the Persians. And so a final summation here, it's a plea for mercy. Now when we look at this, and we look at this as it comes to today, and we'll get into this next week when we look at chapter 2, but when we look at this when it comes down to today, I often have people tell me, they said, how can you say that these things are God's judgment? You had no right to say that. I do if I believe in God. What does the scriptures teach us? One of the things, the first thing it teaches is that judgment is to begin where? At the house of God. You see, brothers and sisters, what God still wants for us today, and then we've been talking about this on Sunday morning, and I still believe it's true. God wants a holy people. That's the church now. That's what he wants of us. He wants us to live what he was trying to get through to the people of Judah then. He wants them to live by a different worldview. He wants them to live by his view of things. Brothers and sisters, God still wants that today. He wants people to live by a different worldview. He wants people to live by his view. But we must not disabuse ourselves, or I should say kid ourselves, that God does not execute judgment today. Who's in control of this world? Is man in control of this world? Is man in control? They think they are, do they not? Is man really in control of our state of Washington? Is man really in control of Seattle? They think they are. What do you think that God sees and what God thinks when he looks around and he sees people who are in the throes of addiction? And all the city leaders, all they want to say is it's due because they're homeless. And God is looking down and saying, do you think this is all because they're homeless? How blind you are. Do you not understand and know that these people are addicted? But they're addicted because they're not living his way. That's what it really comes down to. Why things happen in our society today, God allows. As my brother Billy Wilson said, when we sing that song, this is my father's world. This is his world. But brothers and sisters, he will not continue to go on and let these things happen that mankind does without showing them who he is, and without his judgment. How can people say that God will not judge them and will not judge a society, will not judge a country by what they do to their people? Because even the people that are outside of Christ, does not God love them? Does he not? Those people who are addicts on the street, does not God love them? Sure he does. Of course he does. He created them. Every single person, no matter who they are, no matter what male or female, no matter what nationality they are, no matter what, if you want to term it that way, color of the skin they are all created in the image of God. And God values that highly. But do you think that God just lets go by some of the things that people do and that he will not judge? We still to this day, in our country alone, through abortion, they kill almost 1 million babies a year. Is that not a tragedy? Do you think God will not judge that? I believe he will. You know, I read that in the country of Iceland. Get this. In the country of Iceland, almost 100% of babies who are diagnosed before they are born, who are diagnosed with Down syndrome, are aborted. In Denmark, it's 98%. And they would like to do that with our country, in our country as well. We think they're all head up about what's happened in Texas. Now, when it comes to the vaccine and that, they can say, it's my body, it's my choice. Well, but they don't want us to say that. But yet, when it comes to a little one that is in a woman's body, that's what they want to say, is it not? But you see, when a woman has a little one growing within her, yes, it's her body. But she also has another body within her. And don't you think God recognizes that? What did he tell Jeremiah? Before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I knit you together. God is the one who is the creator of that. And all these things that happened to Judah and Jerusalem, as we're reading about in Lamentations, was because they forgot him. And they began to just live for who? Me, myself, and I. Themselves. So what did they do? They worshiped other gods. They worshiped other idols and other things. As Brother Billy Wilson said in one of his messages I read, the gods of our age. He says, are you kidding me? He says, are you kidding me? And I said this before. He said, are you kidding me? We don't have idols ourselves? We're kidding ourselves if we believe that people don't, because they do. And one of these days, as Jeff said, one of these days, guess who's coming? He's going to send his son. And when Jesus comes again, remember he said, don't you know, Peter, James, John, who were with him? Don't you know I could just ask my Father for more than 10 legions? Now that's more than 10,000, by the way. More than 10 legions of angels, and they would come. That's a whole lot of angels, isn't it? You know, the scriptures tell us that there's myriads upon myriads of angels. You know what that means? They're numberless. That's what that means. And when he comes again, guess what? They're not going to come. They're not coming to rescue him. They're coming with him as an army. As an army. And he's coming for those of us who are with him, who are one in him, who have decided to follow him and are living for him. He's coming for us. And we will be transformed to be like him. But for others, he's coming in a different way. And they're not going to like it. And the reason why is because they have chosen not to live in his world, from his view of the world. See, that's why it's important in how we live our lives and what we do with it and what the world sees and how we're living our lives and how we are binding together and living in community with one another as a church. How important the world sees that. That we are different. We're not to be like them. We need to purposely, that's what he tells us, be purposely different. So let's stand, we're going to sing "Just As I Am." You see, that's the thing of it is what he tells us in the Word. It's, we come to him just as we are. And it says, "Just as I am, without one plea." But yet there is a plea, isn't there? He wants us to come to him and to live for him. That's the only way. See, we're going to have true joy and true happiness in life is through him.